this morning. Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful. He is faithful. That promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I want to back up and read verse 20 again. He says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated, Jesus has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Amen. I want you to lay down your Bibles. Let's ask the Lord to anoint the remaining portion of this service. We need God's blessing in this service today. Thank you, God, for what you have already done this morning. Thank you, Lord, for moving in the way that you have. I pray that you would anoint my lips of clay, that you would speak through me this morning. Give us understanding. Give us, Lord, the ability to receive your word this morning. I pray that you would speak to us. God, give grace to us as hearers of your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated this morning. Hallelujah. I'm thankful for the consecrating act that Jesus did in his flesh that permitted us through his blood, amen, to this new and living way. Amen. This is in contrast. The writer of the book of Hebrews is very carefully laying out the comparisons and the contrast between the old way and the new way. He is laying out the how this new and living way became the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And in doing so, he taught us that the Holy Ghost will testify as a witness to us that we have been sanctified. I mentioned in my opening remarks as I approached you this morning that doesn't matter how good we are, that we can't be good enough. And good, because God is good enough. Jesus is good enough. So God came, God established a plan. He came up with a plan to resolve this righteousness problem. He came up with a plan to help us resolve this goodness problem. Jesus spoke to a man that had abided by all the laws of Moses. And he said to him, there is none good but one, and that is God. God is the only one that is qualified to claim the title of good. And so if we want to become good, we have to become like God, and we have to abide by his plan and his purpose. And the Bible tells us that we were sanctified by him, by Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost testifies of that sanctification. The Old Testament, I want to take I'm not going to spend a lot of time because I know we are short on time here, but I want to quickly go through some comparisons here in the Old Testament and kind of do what the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, did for you this morning. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is the first time that we come in as Moses led the nation of Israel out of bondage, out of the nation of Egypt as slaves into freedom. They entered into the wilderness and required something to continue following God. And the requirement was commanded by God in Exodus 25, verse 8. The Bible tells us that the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says to him, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I will show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall you make it. The Lord, speaking to Moses, said, Moses, be sure that you follow this pattern. The pattern is important. The pattern is is essential. And if you don't follow the pattern, Moses, then you're going to mess up all of my plans, all of the things that I've got laid ahead. And so Hebrews, of course, tells us what the purpose of that pattern was. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, he says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. He's talking about the tabernacle. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that you make all things according to this pattern showed to thee in the mount. God told Moses again. He said, I want you to make the tabernacle. I want you to make follow everything according to this pattern that I will show unto you. And so we can read through the book of Exodus the activities that go on about trying to fulfill this pattern. And you could do that in your own time. But if you read in Exodus chapter 40, you could see the whole pattern coming together. And in reverse order. And so we will take it in reverse order. Exodus chapter 40, verse 8, we read where Moses and those that were with him set up the court. The Bible tells us that in verse 8 he says, and thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate. The court was a fence-like curtain made of fine twined linen that surrounded the tabernacle, which is like a tent-like structure. And the court was, the fence was 5 cubits high. It was 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide. And there was a pillar every 5 cubits. And the outer court had only one 20 cubits wide gate. Had one gate, one big, beautiful gate, right? Terrible reference. 20 cubits wide, right in the middle of this. If you think about the width of this of the court here being 50 cubits wide, and 20 of those cubits were consumed by the gate, you can imagine how broad this gate seemed to be. 15 cubits on either side of this gate if it was in the center. So taking up the majority of the wall, almost taking up the it was the largest object as you are entering into the gate. And I think that was with a purpose, so that everybody in the camp knew, amen, that they were welcome into this court so that they could come closer to God. And so you can read Exodus 27:16. I'm going to skip through some of these a little bit. And as you enter through that broad gate, you approach the altar. Exodus 40:6 tells us that thou shalt set the altar, the burnt offering, before the door of the tabernacle and of the tent of the congregation. So between the door of the tent, between the door of the gate, first thing that you want to set is the altar. As soon as the congregation entered into that court, first thing that they saw was this altar. First thing they saw was the altar. And then we go on. After the altar, you can see in verse 7, thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar. So after you pass this altar, you are going to come across the brazen laver that was filled with water. And it was for purposes of cleansing before the priest entered into the holy place. So after you go into the court, you go past the altar, you go past the brazen laver, you see the tabernacle. Inside of the tabernacle, the first thing you come across is what was referred to as the holy place. And the holy place, inside of it, had a few pieces of furniture. Exodus chapter 40, verse 4 says, thou shalt bring in the table and set it in order, the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick and light the lamps thereof, and thou shalt set the altar of the gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door of the tabernacle. So just as soon as you enter into that holy place, you see several pieces of furniture. The menorah, the golden candlesticks, the table of showbread, and then the altar of gold for incense, the incense table where they offered up sweet smelling savors. And I don't have time to get into all the details here, but there are several applications that we can use. The Bible says that this tabernacle, this pattern, was laid out for us as a type and shadow of things to come. It was a schoolmaster in another place that said that would teach us what God wants. And so that's why the pattern was so important. That's why Moses and whoever was helping him putting together this tent, every time they set up the tent in the wilderness, every time they took it down and reestablished it, it had to follow this exact pattern. Because it was telling us what is to come. And what we experienced this morning, I would like to suggest, is the result of what would happen in that holy place. And even in the courtyard, as you make your way on into the holy place. The priests, the Bible tells us, they were responsible for helping the nation, the congregation, the people of God to approach unto God, to come closer to God. And so the nation of Israel, they bring in, the congregation would bring in offerings, and the priest's job and responsibility was to make that sacrifice on the altar. And it was, in some case, you know, I don't want to get into all the details, but these offerings were made unto God so they can get closer, just a little bit closer. It's a physical symbol, a physical representation of the relationship with that person and God. And then once they get past that altar, then the priest without the person would go and cleanse their hands and their body, and they would dip and use the water inside of that brazen laver, and then that would permit the priest to go on into the holy place and enter into what I would describe as a form of worship. That's what there's all kinds of typology. If you haven't been through exploring God's word Search for Truth, though, they both of them do a good job of explaining all the typology. If you've never gone through those Bible studies, I'd highly recommend that you get a hold of Brother Nelson and see if you can get involved in one of those Bible studies, because it's super informative, it's super helpful for you to see how that pattern applies to your day, your life today. And it's useful. It's useful to see as you enter into the house of God. These altars serve the same purpose, that same purpose of sacrifice and offerings to God. And God, I want to give to you of myself in a sacrificial way. And as the water of baptism it serves as an example of the brazen laver that was used to cleanse and to wash the priest and make them prepared to enter into a place that only these priests could go, only the chosen could go. And later we find in the New Testament, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I will just say this, that ye are the chosen people of God now. That you are the royal priesthood. And so where the priest would leave the congregation member behind and go into the holy place, now we can go on into that holy place. We can offer our own sacrifices, our own offerings to God without the need for that priest to be on good terms with God, without that priest to maintain a relationship. We can get our own relationship with God. Enter to the holy place. And so you, not the Levites, not this small tribe, but every member of the Truth Church are now members, are now royal priesthood. Right. Hallelujah. Right. The Bible tells us in Exodus 25:22. Actually, I don't want to read that just yet. I want to explain that there is yet one more room in the tabernacle, right, in this pattern. You go into the court, and that's where the congregation could dwell. They could roam around in the courtyard. They could usually they wouldn't just roam around, but they're there for a purpose. They're there to make that offering. But they were permitted to access the court, and the priests were permitted to access the holy place. But only the high priest was permitted to enter into this holy place. This additional, what they refer to as the most holy place. The holiest of holies. It was a segregated place. There was a line of discrimination, if you will. You couldn't, not just anybody, not even the priests, Brother Larson, could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest. Only the high priest. And the high priest could only go into the holiest of holies, the most holy place, once a year. Once a year. And the purpose for, and I am jumping through some of these, amen, but the purpose of this holy place was to make atonement for all of the other artifacts, all the other pieces of furniture in the holy place and in the courtyard, so that they would be effective. So that the menorah, the light that was shining in the holy place, the only light that would be visible in that place, the only light that was allowing those priests to see what they were doing on the table of showbread, so that it could be effective, the high priest had to go into the holiest of holies and atone for that candlestick. Had to atone, Brother Jaheim, for the table of showbread. Had to atone for all the pieces, everything, the altar out in the outer court. Everything was ineffective, was rendered completely useless, unless the high priest went into the holiest of holies once a year and made atonement. Make sense? Does that make sense? Those furniture, pieces of furniture would be nothing better than any other table, would be no better than any other altar, would be no better than any other wash pot if the high priest never went into this special place once a year. Bible tells us, though, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 3, when he was describing that most holy place, that inside of here you would place therein the ark of the testimony. Exodus chapter 40, verse 3 says, thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony and cover the ark with the veil. Everybody say the veil. The veil was there to draw that line of separation. The veil was a symbol as well, but it was also to serve a practical purpose. So that those priests that were going in and dealing with the altar of incense and work inside of the holy place, that they would not by mistake enter into the holiest of holies where they shouldn't be. So it drew a line. It was a line of demarcation. It was a line of separation. If you want to get into this place, you have to do it right. You have to meet certain qualifications. And the Bible teaches us that only the high priest could go into that space. Let's look a little bit closer at this veil that was drawing the line of separation. Exodus chapter 26, verse 30 tells us, thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. Again, looking at that pattern. God went all the way down to the most basic detail, the most minimal detail as possible. Most minute detail as possible, because nothing is too small for God to be concerned with. Verse 31, he says, thou shalt make the veil of blue and a purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon the four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang upon the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. This veil was set upon pillars that were a part of the structure of the tent. And so it wasn't just like all the other linen garments and the other pieces that were thrown over just to operate as a gate. This was a stronger, thicker piece of material that was used to say, hey, you've got to be purposeful. When you're coming into this place, into the holy place, you've got to intend to do so. You don't just stumble into the holy place. You don't just trip on into the most holy place. And I'm not going to read all this. You can read it in your own time. But the Bible says that even if the high priest were to go in ill-prepared by mistake at the wrong time, that the Bible says that he shall die. So now we know and understand why the veil was such a thick protective measure that was defending that holy. And one passage, the Bible describes it as a thick, dark place. That's where God's presence dwells. And not just anybody can come in to God's presence. God said, I will sit on the mercy seat. I will dwell between the cherubims. That's where I will sit. And so that's why this place was such an important and protected area. The veil was not only used in the tabernacle in the congregation of the wilderness, but the veil was also reinstituted in the temple, and it served the same purpose, and it had the same designs, it had the same principles, had the same symbols. Amen. And what did it protect? What was it that, what if you were to go beyond this veil, if you were to go beyond this place, this area that was protected, what was it that you would encounter? Amen. I want to show you this morning. Amen. When Moses completed the set up of the tabernacle, the Bible tells us that the glory of God came down. God's presence, that Shekinah glory, as they describe in Jewish culture, that unique experience was designated to this location because of that holy place. It was assigned to this location. God honored this symbol. Bishop has talked about the power of symbols. Amen. Repeatedly, this was yet another symbol that served. Amen. This is just—it's just an ugly old tent right in the middle of the wilderness. Beautiful building in the temple. Amen. Gold covering everything. But what made it so special was that holy of holy place, that most holy place. Everything else would be rendered completely useless if it weren't for this holy place. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Man, what time is it? Let me see. 11:30. We've got a few more minutes here. Let me try to hurry along. Amen. So God, when his glory came down, he allowed everyone on the outside. You didn't have to be in the holiest of holies to see the glory the first time it came down. Rare occasion, but it happened. When God placed his stamp of approval on what was going on within the tabernacle, right? Moses and the congregation, they put together the tabernacle according to the pattern, and as they erected it and everything, amen, unfolded, the Bible says that the glory of God came down, and everybody saw it. Same thing happened with the temple. When Solomon finally finished building the temple, the Bible says that the glory of God, the cloud of God's glory came over that place, and so strong that the priests could not stand to minister. Powerful, powerful move of God. Powerful, evidential, very visible form of God's glory. But this is very rare. Didn't happen all the time. In fact, as I just mentioned, it happened only at the construction, the conclusion of the construction of these two edifices for God. And then only once a year would the high priest be permitted to access that holy, holy place. And the people of God were content with that. They were content with letting somebody else enter and feel that glory. Yeah, it was wonderful. It was wonderful to witness when Moses finished the construction of the tent. It was awesome. Beautiful power and glory of God that showed. Amazing. But we're in the wilderness, and I've got stuff to do. I've got a place to go. I've got a family to raise. I've got things to take care of. So that's the Levite's job. That's the priest's job. Levite's job. That's the priest's job. The high priest is the only one permitted. Even within the tribe of Levi, they had to remain content, allowing Aaron at first, and then whoever succeeded him as the high priest, to enter into that holiest of holies. They were only permitted to see the glory of God the way that they did at the conclusion of those construction efforts. Hallelujah. But I'm here to tell you this morning that while the people of God were content restraining God's glory to that small enclosed room. God was not content with that. This was a part of a pattern. This is a part of something that is to come. And I, as speaking on behalf of God here, I am not content staying in this little tent. I'm not satisfied being restrained behind this curtain. Beautiful building, Solomon. I love what you have done with the place, and I appreciate the effort that you've gone to. But I am not satisfied on this hill in Jerusalem. I don't want to be restrained to work with people whom I choose, behind a curtain. Once a year, to just atone for things. I'd rather atone for people. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm here to tell you this morning, that God exemplified this desire in the man Christ Jesus when he robed himself in flesh and then took on to him the form of a servant to serve us. Hallelujah, hallelujah, to give us that holy and flowing blood that would cleanse every sin, that would make atonement, for everything. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, if I've got the right scripture, I'm trying to say, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Amen. God said, I'm tired of these high priests reconciling furniture, and processes and religious things, but I am wanting to reconcile the whole world. I'm here to tell you this morning, that God is not satisfied being constrained by the veil of the Old Testament. But I'd like to take it a little bit further. Sister Tori, I'm getting ready to close, so you can come on up here. Bible tells us that when Jesus died, that veil was torn. Matthew 27:50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost at the moment of Jesus' death. The moment of Jesus' death, the Bible says, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. From the top to the bottom, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Hebrews 10:20 tells us, by a new and a living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I'm here to tell you this morning, that veil was to represent the man Christ Jesus, in whom the Spirit of God would dwell. The one that would carry, in his tabernacle to this world, a new and a living way, that would show us a glory that had never been seen before, to redeem us and to reconcile us unto him. Yeah. Hallelujah. Bible says that his flesh was the veil. His flesh was the veil. And when Jesus died, that symbol, was illustrated so clearly for us, that the temple's veil was torn from the top to the bottom. There was nothing remaining of this veil. It was torn to shreds. I'm here to tell you this morning, that the flesh of Jesus Christ was torn for you and me. It was torn so that his glory can be revealed, Brother Larson. It was torn, so it would no longer be restrained behind, processes and ceremonies, but that he can move and do as he will. So we stand here today, sit here today, feel God's presence, because he has gone, torn his flesh for us, torn his veil for us. No longer will we die, but we will now live. Going into that holy place does not bring a death sentence, Sister Tori. Jesus said, I come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. This is so that we can live. We can have a new life, a new and a living way. But as our example, I'd like to make one more point before I close. Jesus is the ultimate Christian. He is Christ. And to be a Christian means to be like Christ. When he tore his flesh, when he tore that veil, he was exemplifying to us what he would expect of us. No, we don't have a tent anymore that we have to go to. We don't have to go through those linen gates. We don't have to make physical sacrifices of animals and spend the blood of animals. We don't have to appeal to a certain priesthood to go into that holy place for us. We can go ourselves. Just as God's glory was revealed when the construction was concluded, I'm here to tell you this morning, when God finished constructing his new temple, his glory has been revealed, and it is in this house this morning. I feel his touch right now. I feel his presence right here. I'm here to tell you, though, amen, that it is still restrained, not by a physical veil. The veil is no longer hanging on pillars of shittim wood. No longer hanging on pillars of gold and sockets of brass. When Jesus climbed up that cross and spilt his precious blood, he knocked those pillars over, child of God. He tore that veil down. He's done his part. But you and I have a veil between our heart and his glory. And what God would like to reveal to us is restrained. Well, you might see a few over here who've torn their veil, and they are experiencing God's glory. You may even sense it as it comes by. You might even feel something on the outside and say, hey, that feels pretty good. But for a myriad of reasons, that veil remains hanging in the heart. And the glory is all around you, but it doesn't enter into the heart. If you can, like Jesus, climb up your cross, Paul said, I take up my cross daily. I die daily. Jesus is our ultimate example. You can stand with me this morning. Jesus is our ultimate example. He did nothing by accident. He didn't say anything by accident. Everything he did, everything he said was a purpose and also an example. So while Jesus tore his veil and his flesh, we can still remain separated from his glory because our veil remains. I wonder this morning how many of you can resonate with what I'm talking about this morning. How many of you have ever had the experience of tearing that veil? Somehow, I've been here, I have hoisted the veil up and I've taken it down. Put it up and I've taken it down. Maybe one day I tore it. Tired of it. Threw in the trash. Life has a way of mending and weaving that veil back together. Somehow being placed back up on those pillars of doubt, pillars of fear, pillars of unbelief, pillars of immorality, pillars of pride. But if we can, like Jesus, I really feel like God is drawing somebody right now. If you can, like Jesus, get on your knees and say, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I'm tearing down this veil this morning. I want to experience what those people were experiencing this morning. You can be satisfied like the congregation of Israel in the courtyard. You can be satisfied like the Levites to climb a little closer, go a little closer to that holy place. But let me ask you, why would you if the mercy seat is behind the veil? Why would you if the glory is behind the veil? Why would you if his reconciliation, his forgiveness is behind that veil? I'm here to tell you this morning, God wants you now to follow his example and tear your flesh. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. Say, what does that mean, Brother Hilton? How do I tear the flesh? Bible teaches us that, again, as Jesus our example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Knowing this, Romans 6 and 6 says, that our old man is crucified with him. That old man is the veil. That old man is the flesh. In order for us to tear that flesh, we've got to be crucified. We've got to, as Jesus, yield up the ghost. The things that have bound you for so long, the things that have restrained you every time you've come into the house of God, every time you reach out to get more from God, it's that thing that pulls your arm back down to your side and says, what are you doing? You look silly. I cannot express to you what it's like to have that glory, not just on the outside, but on the inside. That feeling is way more effective, way more influential. Amen. You might go and tell your friends about how good of the churches that you go to, and I'm grateful and I'm thankful that you recognize God's glory here. But let me tell you, friend, you don't have to only experience his glory in his house. God wants to bring his glory beyond the restraints of your flesh and your veil. Amen. If you would. Amen. These altars are open this morning.